As was mentioned, our speaker this morning is Brother Joseph Migas, and he has chosen as his topic or title, Developing the Mind of Christ. Developing the Mind of Christ. Brother Joseph.
Thank you, Brother David. It's good to be back in Chicago. I almost felt like a stranger when I returned last week after being gone for 5 weeks. I had the privilege of serving our brethren in Beloit, Wisconsin, and also Grand Rapids, Michigan, and they both voted to send their love to you. And we also had the privilege of serving at the Midwest Bible Students Youth Camp and attending the New Brunswick Convention, and I think their love has already been brought to you. The words of our title are taken from 1 Corinthians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And as much as we are able to think as he thought, be aware as he was aware, to feel as he felt, and to understand as he understood. In our Lord's perfect mind were doubtless many things we cannot fathom or comprehend, and developing the mind of Christ is an immense subject to consider because its scope includes virtually our entire Christian walk. So we're going to have to focus on just a few specific details. In our study this morning, we'll consider first just one facet of what was no doubt contained in our Lord's mind, and that particular facet we'll consider is an accurate perception of the Christian warfare and of the enemy we face. And after we consider this facet of our Lord's mind, the mind of Christ, we're going to consider a number of scriptures that speak of the mind's qualities or characteristics, both positive and negative. On the positive side are scriptures that speak of a willing mind, a humble or lowly mind, a ready mind, a sound mind, and a fervent mind. On the negative side are scriptures that speak of a carnal mind, a reprobate mind, a fleshly mind, and a mind of vanity. And woven throughout our entire discourse will be a discussion of how the Holy Spirit relates to the mind of Christ. With that as a roadmap for our journey, let's begin. Again, the first facet of the mind of Christ we'll consider is an accurate perception of our Christian warfare and of our enemy. We have in the example of our Lord's earthly ministry his very first experiences after his baptism and spirit begettal being his battles with the adversary in the wilderness. Before he began to preach, before he began to perform miracles, before he chose his first disciple, he was brought face to face with his enemy to learn the warfare he must fight. The device Satan chose from his arsenal on that occasion was temptation, as recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10. Three temptations. The first, to turn stones into bread, being a temptation to use spiritual gifts to further temporal ends. Examples of which Pastor Russell gave in reprint 37:17-18, as temptations to make merchandise of the gospel, to preach that which would be pleasing to the natural man and thereby gain for ourselves the approval of men. Or, as another example in this article, to beseech the Lord for relief from our physical ailments and pain, thus using our privileges as anointed members of the body of Christ for the healing of our mortal bodies, which we have already in consecration surrendered to death. The second of the three temptations was for our Lord to cast himself off the pinnacle and by a miraculous rescue thus draw attention to himself as being the Messiah. The lesson in this for us is to not recklessly expose ourselves in our work to dangers that would require a miraculous deliverance, That would be tempting God. Further, as Pastor Russell suggests in the same article I quoted earlier, the world often expects and seeks miraculous proof of one's relationship with God, healings, divine revelations, personal religious experiences, and so forth. On the contrary, our course as true Christians is one of humble, reasonable service in promulgating the truth. The third of the three temptations Satan accosted the Master with was to worship him and receive the kingdoms of the earth, which was our Lord's good and righteous goal. The similar temptation that besets us is to use improper worldly methods to attain good spiritual goals. The adversary chose temptation as his first form of attack on our Lord. Jesus, who received the begettal of the Holy Spirit without measure at Jordan, responded to each attack with the words, "It is written." It is written. These words reveal three important qualities of our Master's mind, of the mind of Christ. First, that he had studied the Scriptures and was familiar with them. Second, that he understood their teachings and how to apply them to ward off Satan's attacks. Our Lord could not and did not reply, "It is written, thou shalt not turn stones into bread," or "It is written, thou shalt not cast thyself off from the pinnacle." The Scriptures were not that specific, and Satan was too clever an adversary to approach our Master along a line that would be directly and clearly forbidden in Scripture. The third quality of our Master's mind revealed in his replies, "It is written," to all three temptations, is a simple faith in, reliance upon, and most importantly, obedience to the will of God as expressed in his word. We who have received the Holy Spirit by measure, that is, in a more limited measure than Jesus did, can nonetheless strive to have the mind of Christ in such matters and train ourselves to think as he did in responding to the adversary's temptations. In our case, we have an additional task of first examining the situations that confront us to discern if they are temptations of the adversary. Satan's temptations are subtle with us, as they were with the Master. His temptations are not blatant invitations to commit obvious sin. They are more subtle appeals to misapply Scripture, to use worldly reasoning to decide spiritual matters, and to be turned ever so slightly out of our path of doing God's will. How do we respond to such temptations? With the same "it is written" as our Lord. How often do you literally sit down with your Bible, concordance, and studies in the Scriptures when faced with a decision, when faced with a need to discern God's will in a matter? I know in my own life the answer is not nearly often enough. We sometimes rely too heavily on our own experience and wisdom, which are helpful. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But we must be careful to avoid the temptation, and it is a temptation, to think that our modern-day 1987 experiences are not adequately dealt with in the scriptural admonitions and encouragements. Along this line, I particularly appreciated a comment offered in a panel discussion at a convention I recently attended. The topic of the panel was, "Is the present truth movement meeting our pastoral needs?" And the thought offered was that yes, and that there is no question or need or problem we can have that the Scriptures do not adequately address. The commenter went on to say that the answer may not always be obvious or plainly stated, but it is there. Now, temptation is just one of Satan's devices. He has others, and we are not ignorant of them, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Among Satan's other devices are discouragement, seduction, fear, and blinding of our eyes. We're going to consider each of these four other devices one at a time. If we would have the mind of Christ, we must have an accurate perception of the enemy and how his devices may be used against us in our Christian warfare. First, discouragement. Discouragement is a study in itself. Our warfare against discouragement is often a personal one because we are each different and we are each discouraged in different ways by different things. And because discouragement is often an individual battle, it is also many times a lonely one because we don't often feel we can turn to someone else who will share our feelings and understand our discouragement. And yet it is many times other brethren who can best assist us to take courage and overcome this device of the adversary. The Apostle Paul, who we perhaps picture as a pillar of strength and immune to discouragement, learned this very lesson, as we read in Acts 28:15, in the account of Paul's journey to Rome, in which, as he approached the city, he was discouraged somewhat at the prospects that lay before him. And while he was yet a ways out of the city, brethren from Rome who had heard of Paul's coming went out to meet him and walk with him the last miles to the city. This outpouring of love moved Paul, as Acts 28:14 and 15 records. Acts 28:14 and 15. Reading the last part of verse 14. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Do we study our brethren to see if they are discouraged? I know it's difficult sometimes just to bear our own burdens and keep from becoming discouraged ourselves. But oh, the blessings we can reap by leaving the comfort we may have and journeying out to meet our brother as the Roman brethren did for Paul, and walking with them the last few miles of their journey, by which they may be lifted up and take courage. And in some cases it may indeed be the last few miles of their journey, as it was for Paul. The opportunities are few. Besides temptation and discouragement, which we've discussed, our enemy's arsenal includes the weapon of seduction. And here I think of the more blatant forms of sin and corruption that surround us every day, and how the adversary tries to wear down our resistance and entice us to taste of things forbidden. The hallmarks of our society used to be such wholesome things as baseball, motherhood, hot dogs, and apple pie. Today it is sex, drugs, violence, corruption of power, and greed. The scripture tells us what our attitude must be in these worldly circumstances to ward off the seduction of the adversary. In Paul's commendation of the Hebrew brethren, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Hebrews 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We must likewise love righteousness and not only refrain from iniquity, not even tolerate it as a part of the world we live in, but hate it, if we desire to be likewise anointed with the oil of gladness. The adversary's art of seduction can entice us only if our view of iniquity is one of mere restraint or even tolerance, rather than a fiery hate. Besides temptation, discouragement, and seduction, our adversary attacks us with fear in an attempt to do us spiritual harm. Our well-known text along the line of fear is 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. A lion silently sneaks up on its prey, and when it is close enough to pounce, roars to paralyze its prey with fear. And in that moment when the prey is too frightened to flee or fight, the lion makes its kill. Satan's attack is likewise with a roar, hoping to paralyze us with fear so that we will neither fight the good fight nor flee from evil. Fear, like discouragement, is an individual and personal enemy. If I were to ask each one of you what you fear, I would get many different answers. What makes you afraid may not touch me at all, and what makes me afraid you may think is silly. What are some of the things the spirit of fear can make us afraid of? Perhaps we're afraid that our efforts in witnessing will be unfruitful, that we have no talent along such lines, and so we are paralyzed and do little or no witnessing. Perhaps we are afraid that our efforts to study and participate in the meetings will yield little results, and so we're paralyzed and do not study or participate as we should. Perhaps we're afraid our ideas or efforts in service will not be well received by the brethren or will not be as good as others could do, and so we're paralyzed and make little or no effort along those lines. In the fifth volume study upstairs, the brethren recently considered the spirit of fear in the chapter on the Holy Spirit, where the pastor also includes in the spirit of fear a fear for the welfare of our friends or for the world. But by contrast, in that same chapter, the pastor also suggests that the spirit of fear can be a valuable servant of the new creature, that we should fear the attacks of the adversary in the sense that we are watchful and ready to defend. And he also suggests in that chapter that we should fear being overcome with a spirit of slothfulness, carelessness, and slumber, and thereby be unprepared to enter into the marriage feast with our Lord. So there is a healthy, useful fear or wariness, but there is predominantly a destructive fear in the adversary's arsenal that must be overcome. To combat fear, we have two powerful weapons: the spirit of a sound mind and love. The spirit of a sound mind is mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7, and I'll be discussing that scripture a little later, so we won't turn to it now. But I'd like to read 1 John 4:18 at this time. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The love spoken of here is the love of the Father for us, which, if we receive and dwell in, gives us a confidence that casts away fear. Receiving that love and dwelling in it is a study in itself. The last weapon of the adversary we'll consider, before passing on to the second part of our study, is blindness. Besides temptation, discouragement, seduction, and fear, which we have already considered, is blindness. Blindness is a device of the adversary which we are not ignorant of, and it works mostly on groups of Christians. We have numerous examples in the history of the church as recorded in the New Testament and as chronicled in the volumes, particularly Volume 2. As examples, Satan blinded the eyes of some of the Thessalonians as to the time of our Lord's return, and so Paul had to correct this blindness and wrote to them in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. I'll just read this to get the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the eyes of the Thessalonians were blinded as to the timing of our Lord's return, and Paul had to write to them in this regard. John, in his first epistle, warned of the false doctrine of Antichrist that had already blinded the minds of some. And in the centuries following the death of our Lord and the apostles, the eyes of church leaders were blinded by counterfeit doctrines of the Antichrist system and other error, which led to the falling away from truth and the development of the nominal church. And so Satan blinds the eyes of Christians with error and counterfeit truths as to the timing of God's plan and its major events, as well as to the work to be done and how it should be done. And blindness is not limited to the past history of the church. There is a special type of blindness that besets particularly the Laodicean stage of the church at our time. Let's read Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here John the Revelator warns the Laodicean church not to be blinded to their spiritual poverty by the glittering shininess of their worldly riches and goods. The spiritual physician prescribes eye salve in verse 18, that is, meekness and submission to divine will, a full spirit of consecration. And so we have considered only a few of the adversary's weapons. There are many others. And we've considered how the mind of Christ equips us to be alert and aware of the adversary's devices and how to thwart his attacks. I'd like to add one last general lesson, and it involves the telling of a story. About a month ago, our family spent a few days sightseeing in Philadelphia between our service at the Bible Students Youth Camp and the New Brunswick Convention, which we attended. As part of our sightseeing, we visited the Liberty Bell in the historic district in Philadelphia. And we had a guide from the National Park Service give us a brief description of the bell and its history. In his remarks, the guide mentioned that, as a bell, the Liberty Bell is rather unremarkable. It's not very big, it's not very old, it's cracked, and it would sound funny if it were rung. And yet many people come from all over this country and all over the world to see that bell, not for what it is, but for what it stands for, what it symbolizes, the liberty we as Americans have to say and do as we wish within the limits of our laws. The point of the guide's remarks were that our liberties and freedoms are precious to us and should be treasured and protected. And as he spoke, the saying came to my mind, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, a sentiment expressed by an 18th century Irish statesman, John Curran. And that statement also carries the thought that we who have liberty must be willing to pay the price of eternal vigilance to keep it from those who would take it away by force from without our borders, or by unjust laws legislated by our representatives, or by the actions of anyone within or without our government. The spiritual lesson in all of this is that we as new creatures enjoy a liberty and freedom that far surpasses the liberty symbolized by that bell in Philadelphia or by the statue in New York Harbor. We have more than just freedom from political oppression or religious persecution. We have liberty from the bondage of sin and death. Our freedom was purchased with our Lord's blood, but it is also true with us that eternal vigilance, or at least continual vigilance until our course is complete, is the price of our liberty. Peter said as much in the scripture we quoted earlier in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. And we also have our Lord's words through John in Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. One of my favorite texts on the importance of continual vigilance is Proverbs 24:30-34. And let's turn to that. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. In this passage, the field and vineyard represent our hearts and our minds. The stone wall is that separation between our new minds and the outside influences of the world, which try to creep in and take root and grow like the thorns and nettles of verse 31. The thorns and nettles grow slowly, but once they have taken root, are difficult to remove and so strong that they can dislodge the stones in the wall and cause that wall of separation to be breached. The wise man summarized the instruction he received from this lesson in verses 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a lack of continual vigilance, which caused literal poverty, the loss of the vineyard in the field, representing spiritual poverty, a loss of the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ. Are you being vigilant? Do you realize and understand what you must be watching for? What can slowly and silently steal away our liberty and bind us once again in sin and perhaps even into death? Our Lord knew. His mind was painfully aware of his warfare and the enemy he fought. Let us have that same awareness of mind. In the time remaining, I'd like to discuss the scriptures I alluded to earlier. Scriptures that describe negative qualities of mind to be avoided, and also scriptures that describe positive qualities of mind to be developed as a part of our developing the mind of Christ. The negative qualities are, and I'll list them all first, a reprobate mind in Romans 1:28, a carnal mind in Romans 8:5-6, a doubtful mind in Luke 12:29, and a hardened mind in Daniel 5:20. And there are many other negative qualities we could consider. Just look in your concordance under the word mind, but we only have time for these four, and we'll consider them one at a time. Our first is a reprobate mind mentioned in Romans 1:28. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. This is probably a good first scripture to use because it starts with the worst, most corrupted quality of mind imaginable, as manifested by the outward actions Paul lists in the context, verses 22 through 32. In this first chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul is beginning a long, masterful treatise on justification. And that treatise takes up about three-quarters of his entire letter to the Romans. In this treatise, Paul builds a logical argument beginning with a description of man's exceeding sinfulness, followed by God's just sentence on sinful man, followed by man's need of justification, how the law could not provide it, but Jesus' sacrifice and our faith in his sacrifice does. Paul builds this argument skillfully and logically, one building block upon another. As I said, the first part of this treatise is a description of the exceeding sinfulness of man. And it may seem out of place, perhaps, to talk about a reprobate mind among ourselves, because we probably can't imagine falling into the kinds of sin listed in the context, verses 22 through 32. But there is an interesting lesson for all of us in verse 28, which is translated rather awkwardly in the King James. I like a suggestion I found that it would perhaps be more literal to translate verse 28, they did not search to retain God in their knowledge. That is, they did not examine the evidences before them of God's character, his attributes, and his will, as Paul charged them and accused them in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 of Romans. Because of this not searching, verse 28 continues, God gave them over to an unsearching mind. Notice the quality of mind that got man into so much degradation in his actions was first an unsearching mind, not searching the evidences before them of God's character and will. We today have so many more evidences than the wonders of creation Paul referred to in verses 19 and 20 when he accused the Romans of not searching those aspects of creation and discerning in them God's character. We have much more than this. We have the Word of God and its interpretation and the understanding of it. Let us not have an unsearching mind. The second negative quality of mind we'll consider is a carnal mind. And our text is Romans 8, 5 and 6. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here Paul utilizes the most extreme of contrasts, life and death, to illustrate his point. We sometimes use the expression, it's a matter of life and death, in understood exaggeration of a situation. Paul was not given to exaggeration, and in these verses he was deadly serious. There is, as Paul stated in verse 13, a cause and effect relationship. Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. To be carnally minded is to live after, to mind the things of the flesh. One commentary I looked in suggested these expressions include the thought of relishing the things of the flesh. The question we should occasionally ask ourselves then is, are we relishing the things of the Spirit? Or are we relishing the things of the flesh? I'm sure all of us would say a large yes to the first part of that question, and sometimes a small yes to the second part, as we do battle with the flesh when it tries to assert itself. Our goal is not merely to curtail and control the carnal mind, but to destroy it, to replace it entirely with a spiritual mind, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And we need to be single-minded in this regard, because as James wrote in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The third negative quality of mind to be avoided is a doubtful mind. And our scripture is Luke 12:29. Luke 12:29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Your margins may render this, live not in careful suspense. But I like the New American Standard best, do not keep worrying. And from the context, beginning in verse 22, we see that our Lord's exhortation to the disciples is that they should not be overly concerned about their temporal provisions, food, clothing, and shelter. Paul expanded the scope of this exhortation in Philippians 4:6, where the King James reads, "Be careful for nothing," and again I like the New American Standard's rendering, "Be anxious for nothing." Several outstanding discourses have been given on just this one subject of anxiousness, and it would be almost patronizing of me to simply quote the scripture and say that now we can all go home and not worry. We all know that it's not that simple. Worry is much like fear, in that it's a personal enemy. Different things worry different people. What helps one to stop worrying may not help another in different circumstances. And so the best I can offer in just a few moments are a few general suggestions. If you are worried about something, try to think it through. What is the worst that can happen? Is it possible to prevent the worst from happening? If not, leave it then in the Lord's hands. If it is possible to prevent the worst, do you have the means to do so? Is it worth the means it will cost to prevent the worst from happening? And so on. Some may feel inadequate to make such an analysis and so just give up and worry because it's easier. Don't give in to that temptation. Ask someone you have confidence in, a friend, an elder, and of course, take it to the great burden bearer in prayer. A mind freed of worry is a mind at peace, and a mind at peace can be ours. In the previous text we considered, I didn't develop the positive side of the thought, but recall once again what Paul wrote in Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is the exact opposite, life and what else? Peace. As if peace is a direct result, a mark of the essence of being spiritually minded, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ. And there are other texts like Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Our fourth and last negative quality of mind is a hardened mind in Daniel 5:20. Daniel 5:20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. In the context, Daniel is relating to Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, how his father Nebuchadnezzar was given a beast's heart and ate grass in a humbling 7-year experience because his heart was hardened in pride. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, his pride was in his own achievements. Recall in Daniel 4:29-31, how Nebuchadnezzar was strolling along the top of his palace in Babylon, gazing out over his empire and boasting how he built his kingdom by the might of his power and for the honor of his majesty. And while those words were yet in his mouth, his heart was changed into a beast's and he ate grass for 7 years. Pride in his achievements hardened Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and it could be true with us also if we are not vigilant. We can become proud of our spiritual achievements and hardened in mind toward others. If we have been privileged to achieve much in the way of study and knowledge, we may develop pride and a hardened mind, unwilling to consider thoughts presented by others that differ from our own. If we have been privileged to achieve much in service, we may develop pride and a hardened mind toward those who don't share our same zeal for our particular avenue of service. If we have been privileged to achieve much in any spiritual avenue, let us realize that to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and perhaps we should be achieving even more than we have in order to please the Lord. A rigid, proud, hardened mind is unable to grow and develop fully into the mind of Christ. Well, up till now, this has been sort of a depressing talk, and it is sort of depressing to discuss all these negative qualities of mind to be avoided, and there are many others we haven't considered, but let's move on now to something a little happier, perhaps. Let's move on to 4 positive qualities of mind to be developed. And they are, and again, I'll list them all first, a willing mind in 2 Corinthians 8:12, a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7, a lowly or humble mind in Colossians 3:12 and Philippians 2:3, and lastly, an exhortation to be of one mind in 1 Peter 3:8. Our first positive quality of mind to be developed is a willing mind, 2 Corinthians 8:12. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In the context, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian brethren to be willing to give liberally of their material goods for the support of the church's work. But this same principle of a willing mind applies to our use of time and other talents, as well as material means. Speaking as a natural father, I know the delight I enjoy when I see my children, without prompting, show an interest in and willingness to help us in whatever work is at hand. Likewise, the Heavenly Father delights in seeing his children exhibit a promptness, a readiness, a willingness of mind in doing his work and his will. And if that willingness of mind be there, any father is pleased with the result because he knows the child is trying to do his best to please his father. The question we should ask ourselves is, do we have a willing mind? Or do we only sometimes sit back and wait for a situation to be thrust upon us and then react as best we can? If there first be a willing mind. Our second positive quality of mind to be developed is a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There is, of course, an entire chapter on the spirit of a sound mind in the 5th volume. It's a good one to reread if you haven't done so lately. And I'd like to read just a few of the pastor's wise and timeless thoughts from that chapter. This is from the 5th volume, page 251. There is no more wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's people than that which the apostle in our text denominates the spirit of a sound mind. The Lord's people by nature are not more sound of mind than are the world's people. Quite the contrary. I sort of paused when I read that. I thought, well, I sort of had something of a sound mind, but the pastor says that the Lord's people by nature are not more sound of mind than are the world's people. As we have already seen, the tendency of the gospel is to attract the more imperfect, who realize their own impotency and their need of grace and strength from on high, rather than to influence those who are of stronger and sounder minds, who, comparing themselves with others, have a self-satisfied, self-righteous spirit or mind. But whenever the truth is received into good and honest hearts and brings forth its legitimate fruitage, and the Lord's people become partakers of his Holy Spirit, whether naturally strong or weak, they thereby obtain the spirit of a sound mind. Their judgments are clearer, truer, more trustworthy than before, because they have before their minds, first of all, the explicit directions of the Lord's word in respect to what they should do and what they should not do, directions which cover almost every feature and aim of life. Those who have accepted the Lord as their instructor and teacher, and who have his spirit of obedience to the Father's will, have the spirit of a sound mind, because they do not trust merely to their own judgment, not merely to their own understanding, but by obedience to the Lord's directions, they are preserved in the vicissitudes of life from the snares and difficulties which befall those who have not the guidance and direction of superhuman wisdom. And there's just three more short paragraphs in succeeding pages that I'll read. The spirit of a sound mind broadens and deepens character along all its good lines. It not only helps its possessor to take correct views of himself, but also to take correct views of his fellows in degradation, and it enlarges his sympathies. And also, the one possessed of this spirit of a sound mind, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of love, will, in proportion as he comes into possession of it, be less touchy in respect to his own rights, privileges, preferments, and more considerate for the rights and feelings and preferences of others. The will of the Lord must, of course, stand first. But next to pleasing the Lord, he will take pleasure in pleasing others with whom he may come in contact, especially those of his own family. And lastly, a short paragraph, The thought we wish to impress is that on whatever plane of mental decrepitude, immorality, or unwisdom the truth and grace of God shall reach a man or woman, it will lift him up and make him or her the nobler, the purer, the kinder, the gentler, the more considerate of others. In proportion as he or she receives this new mind, the spirit of a sound mind. Here the pastor equates the development of the spirit of a sound mind with the increase of the Holy Spirit in our minds, our new wills. I wanted to write something of my own on the spirit of a sound mind, but I couldn't say it any better or even as well. The third positive quality of mind we'll consider is a humble or lowly mind. And I have two scriptures, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, and Philippians 2, 3. First, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And turning back a few pages to Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The lowliness and humbleness of mind we are encouraged to have here is in relation to our brethren. We are not to quarrel, but to be meek, forgiving, and humble. We are not to think ourselves better than our brethren, but to esteem each other better than ourselves. Have you ever tried to actually do that? It's an excellent mental exercise. Think of each one of your brethren, one by one. And as you think of each one, find at least one quality of character in which they are better than you. It's particularly helpful when you get to those brethren you have some disagreement or difficulty with. And it helps you to see all your brethren's characters in a more complete, rounded way. We sometimes perceive our brethren as one-dimensional only. This brother talks a lot in studies, that one never testifies, and so forth. And it helps us to consider our brethren and see in each and every one some good quality they possess to a greater degree than we ourselves. Our fourth and final positive quality of mind to develop is a group quality of mind, to be of one mind. And our scripture is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 13. In the interest of time, I'll just read verse 8, 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. There is a single Greek word, one Greek word, translated by the three English words of one mind. It is Strong's number 3675, homophron, and it has the thought of harmony. On reprint page 2877 is an article on this text entitled, Finally, Be All of One Mind, reprint page 2877. In the article, Pastor Russell tells us that harmony does not mean a likeness. Rather, it means unity with diversity. And he goes on to say that this condition of harmony, unity with diversity, is not attained quickly or early, but rather is the glorious consummation of the work of grace in the Lord's people. The question then naturally arises, where is unity required? And where is diversity allowed? Unfortunately, in the very answer to this question itself, there is not unity, but diversity. My own thought is that the unity is in having the mind of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, and you have the mind of Christ, then we are of one mind and have unity. And yet there will be diversity in our activities, our work, our avenues of service, as our natural talents, under the control of the mind of Christ, are exercised. Unity is also required in the doctrines of truth that sanctify us and in the principles of truth that guide us. Diversity is allowed in areas of study outside our sanctifying doctrines of truth, and also in matters of preference where no principle applies. But again, there is an unfortunate diversity amongst us as to what is a sanctifying doctrine of truth, where unity is required, and what are other areas of study where diversity is allowed. There is also an unfortunate diversity in what are the principles of truth that guide us, and what are merely matters of preference. I say unfortunate diversity in these instances because I feel there should be unity, but there is not, and the reason there is not is because the mind of Christ is underdeveloped in those cases. Those who have the mind of Christ will have the unity of the Holy Spirit. As my closing scriptures, I'd like to use 1 Peter 4:1 and Philippians 2:5. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So may we all develop the mind of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this day, thankful indeed that Thou hast given us the mind of Christ. Help us to develop it the more fully, Father. Help us to be aware of the enemy and his attacks and of our Christian warfare. Help us to develop the positive qualities of mind that would be pleasing to Thee, and to avoid those negative qualities that would be harmful to our spiritual development. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all Thy children the world over. Guide them with Thy counsel. Keep them, hold them in the hollow of Thy hand. Remember especially those who are on beds of sickness, or isolated and desirous of fellowship, or needing Thee in some particular way. We pray for Thy kingdom to come. We pray that Thou would be with us in the continuing sessions of this day. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.